began his sermon one Sunday, he began by saying, I asked my wife to go through my sermon and mark out everything that's uninteresting or irrelevant. He turned the page and said, so in conclusion, for fear that that might happen to me, I chose not to let my wife go through my sermon tonight. I was afraid I might get up again and have 30 minutes of... began his sermon one Sunday, he began by saying, I asked my wife to go through my sermon and mark out everything that's uninteresting or irrelevant. He turned the page and said, so in conclusion, for fear that that might happen to me, I chose not to let my wife go through my sermon tonight. I was afraid I might get up here and have 30 minutes of silence before waiting for the others to come into the class. But I do believe that I have a lesson that's very practical, not because of my remarks, but because of the lesson from the Bible itself. Christianity is an every second religion. It affects every area of our lives. There are some things that we only do when we're together on Sunday, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But most of what we do as Christians is every hour of every day and everywhere and in every relationship. But there is a tendency sometimes to compartmentalize, isn't there? Sometimes our faith is absent when we need it the most. And there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 that can help us here. Very practical lessons here. Let me just read it first and we'll go through and look at four lessons that we can glean from this. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we're going to go through some things one by one, but I think we can summarize these first four verses with the word love. And if we do that, that gives us four easy-to-memorize life lessons. The first one is one word. The second lesson is two words. The third is three words. The fourth is four words. At the risk of sounding like a TV commercial, learning these four things is so easy, even a caveman can do it. And it really is. Number one, love. Number two, rejoice always. Number three, pray without ceasing. Number four, in everything, give thanks. That's easy to learn, easy to remember, and in some many ways, easy to do. This is something that all of us can put into practice. You don't have to be super intelligent. You don't have to be physically strong, young or old. A new Christian or a longtime Christian, it is something within the grasp of each one of us. But it does take faith. It takes a willingness. It takes effort on our part. But we can all do these four things. Well, before we get into them one by one, two preliminary thoughts. Notice at the end of this that he says, for this is God's will for you. This is what not only what God wants from us, it's what he wants for us, because this is for our good. Our life is greatly enriched when we do these four things, and it's granted to us in Christ Jesus. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ as Christians, we can do these things, and it will greatly enrich our lives and enhance our effectiveness as we let our light shine for others around us. So let's start with number one, love. One simple word, love. There is the admonition, first of all, in this passage, to love your leaders in the church. Look again at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Appreciate the time and effort and sacrifice that they make for your benefit, and love them for it. I think that this, he may have in mind specifically elders in the church, but this, you know, would fit for elders and deacons and preachers and church secretaries and Bible teachers, and we could expand it to other people too. There are so many that invest hours and hours of time, a lot of time and prayer and preparation and work for your benefit. Love them for it. Appreciate them for it. And let them know. Let them know how much you love and appreciate them. So much is done behind the scenes that we often take for granted. And Paul admonishes Christians to appreciate those who labor for your spiritual benefit. Appreciate them, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Secondly, there is in this passage the admonition to love not just our leaders in the church, but to love one another. Each one of our members. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, how often are we to do this? He says always. That this applies in every situation. Always seek what is best for one another. We know how strongly this is emphasized in the scriptures. We know passages like John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, Jesus said, that you also love one another. And he goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In John 15, verses 12 and 17, this is my commandment. You want to sum it up in one word? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, that's not new to us. I'm sure that you have heard many lessons. Most congregations have many lessons, many passages from the scriptures that have been cited, but there's always room for growth. In fact, even here in 1 Thessalonians, in the chapter before that, Paul tells the Thessalonian brethren, now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now listen to this, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You're doing a great job of this already. And so he has no criticism, but he says, we urge you to excel still more because this area of love is so important. Turning the page, you may have thought maybe I did let my wife see it and she cut out a page there, but I just got these out of order for a minute. And that love that we are admonished to have and commanded to have is a love that's patterned after the example of Jesus. He had a lot to say about love. No one ever spoke about love the way Jesus did, but no one ever demonstrated love the way Jesus did. John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That we know what love is. This is what love is. You know, we know love because he laid down his life for us. And that love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's actions. In fact, John in 1 John 3, 17 and 18 writes, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There was a wealthy old man who had just recently married a lovely young lady, and he was beginning to wonder whether she might have married him just for his money. So he asked her, if I lost my money, would you still love me? She said reassuringly, oh, honey, don't be silly. Of course I would still love you, and I would miss you terribly. Well, that's love in word only. But the love here that in Thessalonians, it speaks of a love that expresses itself in action, even when it's hard. It talks about the love for the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, those requiring patience. And that love is not just the absence of hate. I think it's easy for us to say, well, I love everybody. I don't hate anybody. You know, look at my hit list of people to kill. There's not one single person on it. Yeah, I don't hate anybody. I love everybody. But that is a lot more than just not hating anybody, not just disliking anybody. In fact, we would do well to reflect on what John talks about when he says that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for one another. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to actually lay down our lives for one another? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's actively, in fact, what he talks about here in 1 Thessalonians is seek after that which is best for others. It's actively pursuing, being actively involved in what's best for others around us. Well, there is in this passage not only an admonition to love your leaders and appreciate them, to love one another, but also an admonition to love the outsider, the unbeliever. When he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. First of all, he says, always do this. Always seek what's best for the other person. And that includes the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, those who are mean to us, those who have been unkind to us. Always, every day, everywhere, and concerning everyone, seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Genuinely seek what's best for others, even when they do us wrong. Well, that's the challenge. It's easy to talk about love, but love, agape love, is about genuinely doing that. I find it very interesting that in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 8, where we have the first time that love your neighbor as yourself is mentioned in Scripture, the context of this, listen to the whole verse. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's including those people that you might want to take vengeance on, people that have wronged you. Don't retaliate. Don't bear a grudge against these people that have made your life difficult. They're included in that command. Don't do that. Instead, love your neighbor. They're your neighbor. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus in Luke 6, verses 26 and 27 said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's actively pursuing what is best for them. It's not just not hating them, not retaliating, but actively pursuing what's best for those people as well. Well, to sum all of this up, the first word, we could use 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, where Paul wrote, let all that you do be done in love. And that's so key. If we would just test our actions before we take them by that one statement, am I doing it in love? Is love behind this? Is that my motivation? Or am I just trying to vent? Or am I doing this for them or am I doing it for myself? Am I being selfish? Let all that you do be done in love. Well, that's word one, love. The second one then is rejoice always. And again, see how comprehensive this is? All the time. Rejoice. It doesn't say, when things are going well. Rejoice always. And in the immediate context, it's obvious that because you're dealing with the unruly and the faint-hearted, you're dealing with difficult situations, that we're to rejoice even during those times when people are making our lives difficult or things don't seem to be going well. Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. He repeats it. It's so important that we go through life with the joy that comes from our faith in Jesus. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Can we really do that? If we have faith, if we trust that God's going to see us through, that He's going to work it all for the best, yes, we can. We can always find an occasion for joy, even in the midst of our most difficult circumstances. Consider the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They had been flogged and ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And what did they say? How did they react? Acts 5 and verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And Paul and Silas, later on in Acts chapter 16, we read about them being put into prison. And in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They could find occasion for joy, even though they were wrongly imprisoned. But even there, Psalm 118 and verse 24 tells us, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, this day, that could be a day we would consider a good day or a bad day. That things are going for us or they're working against us. Whatever day, it encompasses every today. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. We can find reasons to be thankful. We can find reasons to rejoice every day. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, we're told, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. See, both of those are the days that the Lord has made. And a perfect example of this is the prophet Habakkuk. He starts in the book of Habakkuk with questioning, how long, O Lord, is this going to happen? He looked around at the terrible things that were happening in Israel, and couldn't stand it. Just how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to happen? But where he ends up after the Lord responds to his concerns is this, in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. See, that was the day that the Lord had made, and he could rejoice in that. How can we rejoice in the midst of our trials and difficulties? By believing in God's promises. By being willing to look for the blessings in disguise, as Romans 8 and verse 28 promises, that God works all things together for good for those who love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. And by taking a long-term view, this too will pass. What we experience in this life is temporary, but we're living for eternity. We can rejoice always when we maintain that faith in God's promises. He's going to see us through. And there is an occasion to rejoice. And when we do, we show the world something about our faith that they really need to see. They need to see people that when everyone else is kicking and screaming, people who are whistling or singing for joy, people who have something that they don't have, they need to see that in us. And we mustn't let our guard down. Rejoice always. We can in the midst of adversity. And then thirdly, our third word, three words, or third lesson, pray without ceasing. When is it time to pray? Well, all the time, he says, without ceasing. Everything worth doing is a matter of prayer. Everything that concerns us, bothers us, if it's important enough that it concerns us, it's important enough to pray about it. We need to persist in prayer. It means we don't quit praying and believing in prayer. Psalm 37 and verse 7 tells us, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. We need to learn to wait, and we keep on praying. Some prayers aren't answered for weeks or months or years. And I fear that we often give up on prayer and fail to pray. Simply because we ran out of the patience that God has. God is very patient, does things in his time. But how often do we give up? How often do we fail to pray without ceasing? When if we would wait patiently for the Lord, the answer would come. Lamentations 3 verses 25 and 26 tell us, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And this is so important. We need to pray and pray and keep on praying for those that we know that are not yet saved, even if it takes years. If you knew that by praying every day for 25 years, it would result in the salvation of your next door neighbor's soul, would you do it? It's that important. And we need to keep praying and keep on praying. Pray without ceasing. We mustn't give up. There's too much at stake for the things that matter, for the eternal things. Let's pray for those that we know that are lost, and let's pray every day, and let's not cease to pray for them until our dying day. We may find that many souls could be saved if we would simply pray without ceasing. And then with a readiness to be part of God's answer. Colossians 4 and verse 2 tells us, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And Luke 18 and verse 1, now he was telling them, that Jesus was telling the crowd a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. I believe there are a lot of people that have lost heart, that have left the faith because they didn't do what Jesus said here. We ought to pray and not lose heart. We're going to have times and things that discourage us. What do we do about it? We pray. And if we don't pray, we end up giving up. Well, we ought to pray, Jesus says, and not lose heart. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are so many passages that use these words all or always or everything. And here we find it again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. In everything. If it makes us anxious, then we ought to pray about it. In everything, we bring it to God in prayer. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I don't know who wrote this. Well, I do know. It's a person whose name was anonymous that wrote a lot of really good things, and this is one of them. When you are weary in body and soul, cumbered with many a care, when work is claiming its strength taking toll, make it a matter of prayer. And when you're discouraged, distraught, or dismayed, sinking almost in despair, remember there's one who will come to your aid if you'll make it a matter of prayer. And when you are lost in this world's tangled maze, when life seems a hopeless affair, direction will come for all of your ways if you'll make it a matter of prayer. Praying without ceasing instructs us to weave prayer into every facet of our lives. Never, never, never give up on prayer. And number four, in everything, give thanks. Once again, the comprehensiveness of this all the time, in everything, in every situation, with every issue, in everything, give thanks. We're told. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God, even the Father. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 tells us, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. When we pray, we ought to do it with thanksgiving. In everything, we ought to give thanks. How is that possible, someone might ask? Can we be thankful for all things and for all people? And I believe we can. There was a missionary by the name of Benjamin Weir who was held hostage in Lebanon and imprisoned under miserable conditions for 16 months. In his first interview after his release, he was asked how he spent his time, how he dealt with boredom and despair. And his answer stunned the reporters. He simply said, by counting my blessings. Blessings, they responded. Yes, he explained. Some days, I got to take a shower. Sometimes there were some vegetables in my food, and I could always be thankful for the love of my family. What a powerful example. How often we complain and think everything's going wrong and we forget to count the many, many blessings that we still have. I have to confess that the very worst food day I have ever had in terms of what was available to eat for lunch or breakfast, lunch, and supper, and I've always had plenty to eat every day I can remember. Even though there were some days I wouldn't consider real good food days, but the worst food day I've ever had is far better than the best food day that many in the world have ever had. But we often don't count our blessings. We think we have it so horrible. Somebody wrote, "We don't need more to be thankful for. We need to be more thankful." And that's really true. And we have so much to be thankful for. Well, that's the lesson that I wanted to focus on today. Love, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants to bless us and through us to bless others as well. And it makes a world of difference if we'll simply do these four easy things. And if we will consistently do these, we'll find that we are able, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 states, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We can always be letting our light shine and abounding in the work of the Lord. I see I have still a little bit of time, so let me go to another example. Mark Tidd of Webster, New York, tells about an experience from his college days. There was an old man that showed up at the back door of the house while he and others were resting. Opening the door a few inches, they saw that the man's eyes were glassy and his face glistened with silver stubble. He clutched a wicker basket holding a few unappealing vegetables. He greeted them good morning and offered his produce for sale. They were so uneasy that they made a quick purchase to alleviate both their pity and their fear. But to their dismay, he came back the next week and introduced himself as Mr. Roth, the man who lived in the shack down the road. Well, as their fear subsided, they got close enough to realize that it wasn't alcohol but cataracts that marbleized his eyes. On visits later on, subsequent visits, the old man would shuffle in wearing two mismatched right shoes and pull out a harmonica. And with glazed eyes set on a future glory, he would entertain on the harmonica between conversations about vegetables and religion. On one visit, he exclaimed, "The Lord is so good. I came out of my shack this morning and I found a bag full of shoes and clothing on my porch." "Well, that's wonderful, Mr. Roth," they said. "We're happy for you." "You know what's even more wonderful?" Mr. Roth asked. "Just yesterday, I met some people that could really use these things." You know, we really do have so much to be thankful for. Helen Keller once said, "I have often thought it would be a blessing if each human being were stricken blind and deaf for a few days at some time during his earthly adult life. It would make him more appreciative of sight and the joys of sound." And how true that is. We have so much that we take for granted, and not only of the physical blessings and the material blessings, but the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. There is nothing that can happen on this earth for those of us that are in Christ that can